because there's no one who can correct you, okay? No one's spoken this for hundreds and hundreds of years. There are differences between manuscripts. This is how you would find most manuscripts. Like this, okay? And they would write from right, well, Hebrews would write from left under right, Greek from right under left. But they wouldn't have space between the words because this is valuable. This is expensive papyrus. So they'd just run all the words together. Hebrew didn't even use vowels because it just takes up room. See, well, how do you not have vowels? Well, if I write down BRKFST, everybody knows it, right? Breakfast. We don't need no stinking vowels, okay? You can do it without vowels. So you've got to kind of sort it out. And they took these manuscripts and they put them in these sort of clay jars that would keep them dry. Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Was found in 1947 because a Bedouin shepherd boy was just throwing rocks. He was bored, and he threw one in a cave, and he heard a cracking sound. Something broke. And he climbed up, and he went in the cave, and he found jars like this. Huge jars with these kind of manuscripts in it. That was the Dead Sea Scrolls.
I saw the cave.
Yeah, that's right. He saw the cave. I didn't get to go in, but yeah. There are differences between manuscripts. Some verses will be in one manuscript, but not in a different one. Some words or verses may be missing in our best manuscripts. So how do you sort it out? Biblical scholars look for both internal and external clues and evidence. When there is a discrepancy for how a passage might read in one manuscript and how it reads in a different manuscript, the first thing they do is say, well, which one is older? Which manuscript can be dated back earlier? How authentic it is? And in general, the older the manuscript is, then the more valuable it is. But it's not always easy. The oldest papyrus part of any portion of the New Testament known now is one of those fragments which comes from around 150 AD. It's known as P52. It's about this big. It measures 2.5 by about 3.5 inches. It contains only a few verses from the Gospel of St. John, the 18th chapter, verses 31 to 33. That's not going to get you a whole lot, okay? But that's the oldest manuscript which we have. So, in addition to the age of a manuscript, scholars look externally.
Can I say something about P52?
Yeah, yeah.
But prior to the discovery of P52, there was some critical views on the dating of the Gospel of John, which pushed it way later than the disciple John, which then called into question the authorship of the disciple of John. And for a long time, that was accepted biblical criticism that John wasn't written by John, it was too late. And then they found P52, and it was dated way back within the
Within the range
of John.
Yeah,
and said no, he could have written that.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I mean, this is what I mean. Archaeology keeps proving the Bible. It's amazing. One of our best manuscripts found in the 1800s. In St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai. And a scholar from Germany, Konstantin von Tischendorf, was going around looking for manuscripts in the ancient world. He came to St. Catherine's. He stayed there a week, 2 weeks. He didn't find anything. He's getting ready to leave. And this is the story that is told. He finds there is a basket full of old pieces of paper, and the monks are burning it, you know, when they need it, you know. And he said, oh, this is a manuscript, you know. So he pulls it out, and they won't let him take it, but they let him study it. So he spends another 2-3 weeks there trying to write it down, trying to transcribe it, trying to figure it out. He goes back, but by this time, these Greek Orthodox, well, actually they're actually Russian Orthodox monks in the Sinai, they're savvy to him that there's something about these papers that must be important. He finally is able to go back. He finally gets the Russian government. The Tsar buys them. He trades off things for them. It's now now one of our best manuscripts. It's in the British Museum. It's in London because when the Bolsheviks took over Russia, they needed money and they sold it to the British Museum. There's a whole Indiana Jones kind of stories about finding manuscripts. And if you find the same wording in manuscripts that are discovered in a variety of places, for example, if you find it, this seems to be the same in the Syrian translation, seems to be the same in the Coptic translation, seems to be the same in the Ethiopian translation. Then you go, okay, that's sort of multiple witnesses suggesting this is the right reading here. What does this mean for the average person who just wants to open his Bible and just read God's Word, unencumbered by the task of textual criticism, manuscript kinds of comparison? I think it means to say, even without going through all the scholarly exercises, the scriptures that we read today are, in fact, a reflection of many different witnesses to God's truth. But all superintended, I think, in both the writing and the compilation of them by the Holy Spirit. I want to also show you that with only a few exceptions, there are relatively very few places anywhere in the Bible where manuscript differences actually alter what is the meaning of the passage. There's no place where any real doctrinal idea is in question. One of the exceptions, the most famous, is in John 7, 53rd verse of John 7 through John 8, verse 11. This is the woman caught in adultery. You remember this story. Mm-hmm. Most modern versions of the Bible will either put these in brackets, these verses, or they'll put them down in a footnote, or they'll say something like, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this story. The only known complete copy of the Greek New Testament in the oldest style of writing doesn't have it either. You can't find it in any of the earliest translations of the gospel into other languages. You can't find it in the writings of the church fathers, even in their commentaries, verse-by-verse commentaries. Where it is to be found is in a manuscript that comes out of the 5th century called the Codex Bezae. That's the version that has become the basis for the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which in turn is the basis that the King James Bible translators used in producing their Bible in the 1600s. That's not that the King James Version people were trying to pull a fast one here. They did the best with what they had to work with. But when you add up the fact that this same story shows up in other ancient manuscripts in 6 different places, what it would appear is that what we have here is a story looking for a home which the King James Version supplied for it following John 7. It doesn't mean it's not true. It actually rings true with what we know of Jesus and how he responded to other people. It means it's probably a part of the oral tradition rather than the one written down. All of which is to say that when it comes to the Bible, our task is not just to read it with our hearts, but with our heads too. Remembering again, it's compiled out of thousands of manuscripts. It's been translated out of its original languages. And if you've ever studied any foreign language, you know that translation is interpretation, isn't it? Anytime you interpret something, you have to decide what you'd call, there's either a dynamic approach or it's a functional one. You can translate something quite literally, word for word, right? Functional. Or you can translate it dynamically, which is thought for thought, idea for idea. What's the difference? Lehem, L-E-H-E-M in Hebrew, is bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Okay. When Jesus says in John 6:35, he is the bread of life, what do you suppose he means by that? What's he saying?
He's sustenance.
Yes.
He's necessary.
Yeah. In that culture, bread is the staple, right? Mm-hmm. As it is in so many cultures. What about a culture in which bread does not have that role? How about an Asian culture?
Is a noodle the rice of life?
Well, if you translate the Bible dynamically, you would probably say that. Jesus said, I am the rice of life. Okay. Because that's what he's meaning to say, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He's not meaning to say he's bread. He's meaning to say, something else. Which approach is better? It depends. In an actuality, no translation uses one version exclusively. Mm-hmm. Even the King James Bible makes use of dynamic sense of this translation when it translates that theopneustos in Timothy, not as God breathed, but by the more interpretive term inspired. Okay. So which Bible translation should you read? Well, you can pay your money and you can take your choice. There are more than 2,000 translations of the Bible in different languages and dialects today. One of the very first translations of the Bible the first translation of the Old Testament is into Greek. Okay. It takes place because Greek is the language, the common language of the Greco-Roman era. Even when the Romans take over, Greek is still what most people read and write, and if they can read and write, or they hear spoken. So the first thing translated is the Old Testament into Greek. We refer to it as the Septuagint because the Jewish tradition is that 70 Jewish scholars went into 70 different rooms and translated the Hebrew into Greek and came out, and they had exactly word for word all the same thing.
Say that again. They went into 70.
70 scholars went into 70 rooms. They took the Hebrew manuscripts and they put it into Greek, and when they came out, all of them had exactly word for word the same thing. That's a little hard to believe, okay? It's a little hard to believe for anything, okay? The Bible doesn't say this, by the way. This is just how Jewish understanding of the Septuagint is. Septuagint meaning this. Jerome comes along. Jerome is he's an interesting guy. He's a Roman. He goes to Bethlehem. And because he wants to understand this better. And if you go to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, as Stephen has done, as Justin's going to do, as Dan has done, you right next to it is this Church of St. Anne, and in that is the perch from which Jerome sat for years. And Jerome translates the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. It's the first real translation of the Bible. It takes place around 400 AD. The first English translation of the Bible is made as early as the 7th century. It's not a full translation. It's just John's Gospel. It's done by the Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E. He's always called Venerable, by the way. I don't know why. I don't know what he did. But anyway, it makes you wonder, have you ever felt unvenerable, even on his day off? But it's not until the late 1380s and 1390s A.D. that a complete Bible manuscript in English shows up. It's known as the Wycliffe Bible, after after John Wycliffe. What changes everything is in 1439, though. Now it's before him. It's the printing press. Mm-hmm. Gutenberg invents the printing press, but just prior to that, how would you make a copy of the Bible?
Right. Slowly.
You make it slowly. You make it word by word, looking from one to the other, one to the other, one to the other. Now, that is why you will find discrepancies in manuscripts. Mm-hmm. Because you, and sometimes you will find manuscripts in which a line seems to be repeated. Well, if you're doing it by hand, that is going to happen. Okay? So they would eventually, they would get to places where they would have like 10 or 20 monks all at their desks with pens, and one person reads it aloud. And they all write it down. They still make mistakes, okay? Because you just can't not. But the printing press comes along, and all of a sudden, you can have something mass. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I can't read a word of this, and it's in German. I can read German, but I can't read a word of this, because it is so ornate. It's just, I'm thinking, why did you bother to translate it if nobody can read it? The first printed edition of the New Testament in English after the invention of the printing press is in 1525, William Tyndale. There's only one complete copy of that first printing, which exists still. The translation was officially condemned by the English bishops, and all copies which could be found were burned. Tyndale himself was burned at the stake. He was condemned for heresy in 1536, 11 years after he
so
after
this. Condemned by who?
By the church, by the Church of England.
By the Church of England.
Yeah, he's condemned by. Now you'd say, why would they do this? I mean, why would the bishops? Well, because it's thought that you've taken something very holy and very sacred, and you've made it vulgar. You've made it vulgar because you've now made it available to uneducated people who can twist it and distort it and won't understand it. And will abuse it. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but it makes some sense. It is control, absolutely. Tyndale's burnt at the stake. He says at his martyrdom to Hugh Latimer, who's one of the reformers as well, "Be of good cheer. We shall this day set such a fire." That millions will come to the light by it. His labors live on in the 1535 Coverdale Bible, which draws from both Tyndale's English version and from this new version in German done by this monk, Luther. It's interesting that we think about Luther as for the Reformation, and I mean he certainly has that. But probably the most lasting legacy of Martin Luther, he translates the Bible into German, and it's the first time German people can actually read it in their own language. In 1560, there's a more convenient form of the Bible. It's not this big, you know, that you have to have for books of that time. It's produced by English Protestant refugees who have fled England because Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, is a Catholic and she's now persecuting Protestants. It goes back and forth in England for a while. Whichever monarch is on the throne, whichever whether they're Catholic or Protestant, it's bad news for the other group. This group of Protestants have fled England. They're in the Swiss Alps. It's called the Geneva Bible, and it's the first one to introduce verse divisions. The Bible's also known, by the way, as the Breeches Bible. is known as the Breeches Bible because of its translation of Genesis 3:7, that Adam and Eve knew they were naked and they sewed fig trees together and made themselves breeches. That's how they translated it.
Breeches.
Yeah. 1611, the standard version of the Bible comes out. We'll call it the King James Version because he's the monarch at the time. There's a real irony in the whole thing. He could care less about the Bible. He is probably one of the most irreligious monarchs that's ever sat on the throne. The only reason he does this and supports this is to buy peace. He's got pesky Protestants on his tail for not being helpful. And he says, fine, go translate the Bible and put it out there, and we'll put it out, you know. He doesn't care one whit about the Bible, but he gets his name on it for like centuries. This revises the earlier works of the Tyndale and the Coverdale and the Geneva Bible. There are actually two editions that come out in 1611. They're referred to as the He and the She Bibles. That depends on the noun used in Ruth 3:15. Depending upon the Bible, either he went into the city or she went into the city. It's printed both ways. So if you have a he Bible, I have a she Bible. I mean, you know, it comes from that. King James Version is beautifully expressed. And for 350 years, even with its textual problems, because again, it uses this Textus Receptus based upon not the best manuscripts, okay? Even with those problems, it lives up to its billing as the authorized version for the English-speaking world. But what happens? Over the years, scholars not only find more about what the Greek and the Hebrew text mean, but the English language itself changes. Older English words become just unused. Psalm 5:6, for example, in the King James Version, speaks about leasing, L-E-A-S-I-N-G, rather than lying. It means preventing. Now, for some people, the two are the same thing. Leasing and lying are about the same. But we don't use the word lease in that way now. And again, the word let means to prevent something in the King James English. It means the opposite of that now. We might also notice that in the time of King James, you comforted someone in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Comforter. Mm-hmm. The way you comforted someone in the 1600s was not by patting them on the shoulder and saying there. It was by kicking them in the rear end to sort of get them going. Okay, it is to spur them on. That's how you comfort someone in the 1600s. Cool. Well, that's a wholly different picture of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Holy Spirit's not the one making us feel better and wrapping us in a nice warm blanket. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one kicking us, prodding us, making us get out there, right? Likewise, what's happened since the 1600s with regard to our knowledge of Greek and of Hebrew is dramatic. At the time of the King James Bible, there are at least 500 to 700 Hebrew words that no one has any idea what they mean. It's an ancient language. It's dead. It's not spoken. How would you find out what a word means? Well, you have to find other writings in that language, and you have to then be able to sort of build a dictionary based on context and on what those writings say. Well, if you've got 500 to 700 words that you're not exactly sure what they mean, then you sort of translate them in the King James Version by context, saying this is probably what this means. But in many cases, it's not exactly. Because we've discovered lots of manuscripts, lots of ancient writings, lots of things in the last 400 years, our knowledge level's much better now. So the number of Hebrew words that are unknown to us now, that are in the Bible, is probably less than about 50 now. Okay, We still have some that we're not exactly sure what they mean. And there's ones that are translated metaphorically. One of them says, one of the patriarchs is out in the field meditating. We now know he's out in the field relieving himself. Okay. And that may be meditative. That may produce peace, you know, but it's not exactly the same meaning, you know. There are a lot of more modern translations available in English now, some of which are very informed by the latest biblical manuscript studies, others of which are pretty functional equivalencies, literal translations, and others which go in the other direction. The Message, for example, Peterson's. And so it's an incredible paraphrase. It's a wonderful paraphrase. It's great for devotional reading. It is a horrible study Bible, okay, because it's just not... it's just not completely accurate to what is the original meaning of the words. When I was growing up, for some of you, it was the Living Bible. You remember that nice green Bible that everyone had? And it took a lot of liberties. Ken Taylor wrote it. I knew him. His children went to school with me. The place where I found it was really the most ridiculous, it talks about, for example, in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha and the school of the prophets. The school of the prophets, as we know, is this peripatetic, wandering, itinerant group of kind of loosely knit, you know, followers of the prophet who travel around with him and do all this. It's a school in the sense of there's a master and disciples, okay? They're centered around the town of Bethel. And in the Living Bible, I read it, it made me laugh. It says, one day the students at Bethel Seminary, what? Okay, Bethel Seminary came to their president, Elijah. I thought, what? And they said, we need more dorm space. Okay, you have taken the school of the prophets in a very different direction than perhaps it is. But I mean, there's great merit in it. It's just that you have to kind of work around it sometimes. What is the best one for us? I use the NIV, the New International Version. I've used it for the last 40 years, and I'll just give the sort of disclaimer on it. It's the best-selling Bible in the English language worldwide now, and it's the most widely used. A lot of people don't like it because it has an evangelical flavor to it. It has an evangelical flavor to it because evangelicals produced it, including many of my professors in seminary, and I will tell you, I contributed to the NIV Bible with the translation of one word in one verse and a minor prophet. Okay. I don't even remember what it was now. But I mean, it is a good accurate rendering of the Hebrew and the Greek, but there's others as well. English Standard Version now is good. Common English Bible is good. NRSV is what is in our pew Bibles. The Methodist Church has an investment in NRSVs, and that's why Coatesbury sold them. It's produced by the National Council of Churches, of which Methodism is the sort of primary partner. And it's not a bad translation. It's not an inaccurate translation. It's not as accurate as the NIV. Okay, it's not as quite as sharp as that. I don't think it reads as well. You'll notice in Bibles too, there's two ways Bibles are put. One is that verse by verse by verse by verse by verse, and the other is they put them all together in sort of narrative paragraph forms. I think when you do verse by verse by verse by verse, that you lose some of the flow of something going on. Every Bible has every Bible verse has an address, but we ought to recognize that's not so till the Middle Ages. Again, this papyrus, this vellum, is very expensive. You don't waste any. You cover it corner to corner without any punctuation. So you sure wouldn't put verse numbers in there. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, divides the Bible into chapters in the 1200s. A man named Paginus divides the Old Testament chapters into verses in 1528, and a French printer in Paris, Estienne, introduces chapters and verses in the New Testament in 1551. We've pretty much followed those ever since. But again, prior to those times, no chapters, no verses. Okay. Now, we said that when you translate, that's a form of interpretation. Well, what is a versification? It's also a form of interpretation, because you're saying this thought goes with this thought, okay? In many cases, this word goes with this sentence, not with that sentence. But if the words are straight across and there's no punctuation, how do you know? Is this the last word of this thought, or is it the first word of that thought? Well, you have to make a decision, okay? That's what biblical translators do. This is part of what becomes sort of the challenge of it. But what I want to suggest to you is that our understanding of biblical inspiration means it's not just the words that have come down to us that are inspired by God. It's the handling of them through the centuries, too, that's been under the protective guidance of the Spirit. We understand that within the pages of the Bible, all kinds of different literary styles, metaphors, allegory, poetry. Somebody's estimated there's over 200 different types of figures of speech in the Bible. There are examples of all kinds of things, metaphors, figures of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or an action. This room is a refrigerator, meaning, of course, this room is cold. It's raining cats and dogs. Meaning you're in Houston and monsoon season. Similes, my love is like a red, red rose. Really? Got thorns, petals. Means delicate and beautiful. Allegories are tales in which something stands for something else. Jesus talks about a sower and four kinds of soil, for example. There's also poetry. Some poems are better than other poems, right? I think of you while I am dreaming. That is why I'm always dreaming. Hebrew poetry is different. It uses an acrostic style. If you look in your Bible at the longest chapter in the whole Bible, it's Psalm 119. It's the longest because every section begins in Hebrew with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 1 through 8 start with Aleph. Verses 9 through 16 start with Bet. Verses 17 to 24 start with Gimel. And it goes all the way down to verses 169 to 176, which start with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. Hyperbole is also in the Bible. It's in the same as in the English language. I literally love George Springer, not literally, but to use these kinds of figures of speech. When we read the Bible, then we use all kinds of interpretive tools to sort of get at it. Wesleyans like to say there's a quadrilateral that's misleading. I don't even use that term, and Albert Adler, who invented it, which is he'd never invented it for the same reason, but it has to do with scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And it is to say that you understand scripture first through the tradition. What is it the church has said about this scripture over the centuries? You understand it through reason. What does it make sense here? and your own sense of experience. This is what I know to be true of the world. This is how this kind of rings true for me. What you don't do is you can't get a 3-to-1 vote against Scripture and say, there's my theological basis. Scripture trumps everything else. It's the primary one. When it comes to languages, you've heard me say the Old Testament is written in Hebrew with a few verses in Aramaic. That's the language Jesus speaks. It's related. It's very similar language, but it is different. I discovered that when I took a course in Daniel, and they gave me an Aramaic grammar and said, learn it and translate it. I thought, what? You're going to teach us this? But, for example, Genesis, you can see, as I said, reads from left to right, which means the Hebrew Bible opens from the back cover and goes this way. I usually read a little bit for the confirmation class so they can hear it. Genesis 1, Barashit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayit haaretz. Vayaretz hayatu tohu va'abuhu va'kasek. Alpine tehom. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth va'aretz hayatotahu was without form. It was void. Va'bahu. And the darkness va'chosek was over the face alpine of the earth. Goes on like that. The Greek written in the New Testament, of course, which does have the benefit of reading from left to right, but it also has a different alphabet if you ever were in a sorority or a fraternity now. Taken all together, the Old Testament and the New Testament form what is called the canon of the church, C-A-N-O-N. If you put C-A-N-N-O-N, it has a different meaning. It's an explosive understanding of the word. But canon, C-A-N-O-N, is a word that means reed, as in a basket woven from reeds. Reeds are straight rods or staff. Reeds make up papyrus. You put them together for that. But the bigger meaning of reed is that reeds are used as a measuring rod or as a ruler, okay? A reed is a certain length, and that's how you measure things. How many reeds is this, okay? It comes to mean in language that a kanon or a reed is the standard by which you judge something, by which you measure what's right and what's wrong. That's what the Scriptures are for us. Galatians 6:16. Says those who walk by this canon, by this rule, have peace and mercy on them. All these translations, the only one that has not been made is the self-reading one. You have to actually pick up the Bible. You can't put it under your pillow at night and have it sink into you by osmosis. Which would be lovely if you could. But you just can't. When I teach confirmation to young people, I always ask them, what is the value of this book? I ask them, what would you pay for it if you didn't have one? And their answers are usually, you know, some kids say $10. The kids who are the most spiritual say $100, you know. But what is the actual value of it if you didn't have a Bible? You know, what's your top dollar price for it? And my understanding of this is so formed by my earlier years as a missionary,
right.
In Eastern Europe.
Yeah.
Because there I were with people who didn't have Bibles. It was banned by the communist governments in the places I was working. If they didn't, if they could get one, it would be on the black market. It would cost a month's wages, if anything. You know, now you translate that over to what's a month's wages today for most people in this area. That's a lot of money for a Bible, isn't it? I mean, you know. But they would do that because it was worth it to them to have this God's Word. I went into villages in Romania where they had one Bible in the whole village, and they had carefully taken it apart. You had Matthew, you had Mark, you had Luke, you had John, and they would trade it around, okay, so that everybody had a piece of it, and everybody, you know, that's how viable it was. I was arrested in Hungary for bringing in Bibles. I was released after a day or so when they got tired of me. But here was the thing about it. I had a Hungarian border guard with me, and you know, and for 5 hours I sat in a little room by myself, and there was this Hungarian border guard. He had a Uzi trained on me, and he just sat there with it, you know. And after about 5 hours, I think he finally figured out I was not any real threat to Hungarian sovereignty. So he put the machine gun down, and he came over, and he wanted to know what I'm doing. Well, I don't speak Hungarian, just speak English, but I have a Hungarian Bible, because I brought a few of them in, like 10,000. So we take a Bible, and I've memorized, I don't know, 150, 200 verses, so I can find them in the Hungarian Bible. And we sit down. He's never seen a Bible. He's 25, 26 years old, never seen a Bible in his life. And for about an hour and a half, we have Bible study. I just go through the plan of salvation with him. I go through what the scriptures are saying. I point it out. I have him read it. You know, we go back and forth. Now
we've been through the Romans Road to Salvation
as yes,
the gospel presentation.
Yes, absolutely.
That would have been effective in that.
Yes,
setting.
Exactly. Oh, that's much what I used. You know, finally, what they're waiting for is to figure out what the Russian advisor at the border wants to have done. It takes him a while to finally get there. And when he comes, my new Hungarian friend quickly takes the Bible, puts it in his coat pocket, so he can keep it. The rest of the Bibles are confiscated. They end up on the black market. You know, it's not going to... They don't destroy them because the communists are just greedy as everybody else. You know, they just sell them. What that tells me is what this book is worth for people who don't have it. And somehow, as you teach and as you lead in your groups, your challenge, I think, is to convey to them you have something rather precious sitting in front of you. And it hasn't gotten to us easy. I mean, God has had to superintend this over millennia, you know. You really can see personalities in the Bible, can't you? Mm-hmm. I mean, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. I used to call him the Prozac prophet, but Julie said not to use that because it would be offensive to someone who's on Prozac. So okay. But you know, he's depressed. Well, he has reason to be depressed. I mean, everything's gone to hell around him. I mean, you know, he's the last one left, and the Babylonians have burned the city and pillaged the temple and ruined it all and dragged out most of his people off 500 miles away. You know, he's got reason to be depressed. Okay, but you can see it in his readings. You can read it in his voice when you read Jeremiah, especially when you read Lamentations of Jeremiah. Okay. You can kind of see this all the way through it. Solomon, on the other hand, when you read his Song of Solomon and you read the Proverbs, this is a man who doesn't have much worries. I mean, he's pretty self-confident, isn't he? Well, he should be. He's the richest man on earth. Okay, I mean, you know, he's got everything he could ever want. And so you sort of see these things come through. You see in the Gospels, Mark writing. Very chopped style. I mean, it's 15 and a half chapters because the last eight verses are not really in the best manuscripts. And Mark has a nickname in the early church. It's doctulos. It means stubby fingers. Okay. It means stubby fingers, maybe because he has small fingers, but maybe because he's just crisp and writing everything so brisk, you know, and everything is kaiuthos and immediately in Mark's gospel. This guy's in a hurry. Why is he in such a hurry? Because he's writing for the Christians in Rome who don't have anything and they're under persecution and they need something that they can put their hands on right then. On the other hand, John comes along decades later and he writes his gospel. And everybody's already written the gospels. No one needs a fourth gospel, John. Thank you. And yet he writes something because he now wants to say not what happened, but what it meant, why it happens. And so you read John's gospel and you find it's organized in a very curious way. Seven personal conversations or seven discourses of Jesus, seven healing miracles. Why is he saying, well, seven is because that's the number of completion. And so John writes his gospel in a way that the form itself is interpretive of the meaning of it. If you try to take John and compare it to the other gospels, you say, well, it's not happening the same way. Well, it isn't, because John's writing decades later, and he's writing for this whole different purpose. Here's what I know about the Bible. If you let it speak for itself, you don't make it say things that it doesn't say. You can totally depend on it. The Bible doesn't say the world was created in seven 24-hour periods. It says seven yom. Yom is a Hebrew word that can mean day, it can mean epoch, it can mean era, it can mean all kinds of things. It can mean millions of years in each one of those days. If you allow it that sort of breathing space to say what it's really saying, then is there a conflict with evolution? Not at all. I mean, all it's suggesting is there's a basic order to how life evolves on this planet. And the order of creation is the order of evolution. It just doesn't happen in seven 24-hour periods. The first clue for why that doesn't mean 24-hour periods is that we see that there is evening and morning, there's light on the third day. Oh, wait, how do you measure a day? If it's by the sun and there's something else going on here, okay? And it doesn't mean it's not there before. It means that by the time that evolution gets to that point, all the gaseous atmosphere has begun to sort of burn off. And you can now see the stars. You now see the sun and the moon when you couldn't see them prior to that, because of the heavy atmosphere that's all around the earth. You sort of let the Bible do what it does.
Phenomenological language.
Yeah,
instead of absolute language.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. So, okay, so anything I can answer or anything that needs some clarification of what I've said? I've just laid on you a whole seminary course, but, you know, condensed.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
My understanding is that sometime around 630 AD, Constantine, or someone in Europe in that time period, started making the calls of what was going to be included in the Bible and what wasn't. And that's kind of what I read.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a popular question.
Has there been any dissonance or disagreement on what
should have mentioned that. I'm sorry. It's not Constantine, although he is slightly involved in this. He's the emperor. He's the emperor that in 312 AD makes the Christian faith legal for the first time in the Roman Empire, and then makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire. So he's deeply involved in this. But what you have in the early church, beginning around the second century, are councils of church folks who come together, and one of their first tasks is, what is the canon of the New Testament? The Old Testament's already established because of the Jews. It's already clear. Mm-hmm. It's the Tanakh, is what the Hebrews call it. Torah, meaning the first five books of the law. Nabaim, meaning the prophets, and the Ketuvim, meaning writings. So that's done. But there has to be someone who says what books make up the New Testament. And so two principal councils of the early church decide this. One meets in Chalcedon. The other meets in Ephesus. And these councils and Nicaea, actually those, it's the three, and they determine this based upon several criteria. One is the writer someone who we can trust? Did they have firsthand knowledge of this? Were they with Jesus in particular, if it's a gospel account? Were they with someone who was with Jesus? Mark is not with Jesus, but he's with Peter, who's with Jesus. Peter is getting a lot of his stuff from actually Mary. You kind of have to figure how does this work itself out. The second thing is it consonant with the witness of the church so far? Does it meet? Because long before these things are all written down, there is an oral tradition which is very, very strong, and it has to mesh with the oral tradition. There are at the time of the third century probably 100 gospels. Mm-hmm. Floating around.
When's that?
At the third century, it's probably 100 Gospels. The most famous of these that's not in the scriptures is the Gospel of St. Thomas. Mm-hmm.
That's in the Catholic Bible?
It's not in the Catholic Bible, but there are some like that. Why doesn't Thomas...
Bible?
What's that?
Is that one in the Ethiopian Bible?
It may be in the Ethiopian Bible. Why does Thomas not make the cut?
It's
there's some things in it which are just... kind of bizarre.
Is that where Jesus is supposed to marry Mary Magdalene?
Some of the versions have that. Thomas in particular has Jesus stories of him as a young child in which he gets mad at people and zaps them. Zaps kids, you know. I mean, things that you go, okay, this doesn't quite sound right, you know. So it is the early church which comes together, and the canon of the New Testament is set around the same time Constantine is the emperor. He presides over the council. He interferes a little bit. He's an amateur theologian who thinks he knows more than he does. And because he's emperor, everyone goes, "Oh, that is brilliant," you know. But he doesn't really set it. No, it's not up to him
officially. That's when they established what we know as the canon. Officially, it was not established until 1525 in the Council of Trent,
in the
Counter-Reformation,
Church.
Responding to Luther.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
The books. Well,
yeah, I mean, there's it's all settled. Luther, because the just shall live by faith, this is his emphasis, believes that James, the book of James, shouldn't be in the Bible. He throws it out. Mm-hmm. Okay, he calls it an epistle of straw. It just has no weight to it. Everybody else says, you know, Martin, we're going to keep James. Sorry you don't like it, but, you know, it's in the Bible. But there are several books and parts of books which the Protestant reformers take out. Those are known as the Apocrypha. You'll find them in the Catholic Bible. There's nothing in them which is truly a problem or offensive or heretical. They're just sort of superfluous, a lot of them, you know. So those sort of tend not to be there.
The Apocrypha, are those the books from the Old Testament?
Yes.
Not the
there's no New Testament. No,
okay.
No. Some of those end up in the Nag Hammadi books, which were found in Egypt. Some of them end up in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but none of them are in the earliest kinds of collections of the official canon of the New Testament. And, you know, this is where you have to say, okay, so the Holy Spirit not just inspires, the Holy Spirit supervises and presides over which books make the cut, you know. Mm-hmm. And really, that's a different story now. Yeah, we'll come back to that one.
Like the councils, you had people from vastly different territories coming together to agree on this.
Yes.
Which... I believe is a miraculous event.
It is. It is miraculous.
And what prompted it was some controversies at the time. Marcion, who said, you know, a bunch of these books are no good. I'm just after these. And
Marcion threw out most of the Old Testament.
And then everybody looked at him and said, what are you talking about?
You
know, all these Christian followers of Christ all over these regions, they know this is what it is. And so it's out of controversy
which really
is the real deal.
Exactly right. And there's something rather powerful about this attestation and affirmation by like multiple witnesses. They're called ecumenical councils because they are oikoumene, which means it's the word for household. But it means the world, the household, God's household across the whole world. So these ecumenical councils are the ones who decide this. And again, for people from east and west to both agree on it's rather an unimpressive thing. Daniel, am I back next week? Is that when we're doing?